It's my special privilege today to introduce my good friend and mentor, Dr. Thomas Oden, who is here for our Page Lectures this year. Dr. Oden is, in the view of many scholars, and I would include myself among them, one of the, if not the most distinguished, conservative theologian working and writing today. He holds the position of Anson Butts Professor of Theology and Ethics at Drew University, where he's been teaching now for 26 years. He holds a BA from the University of Oklahoma, a BD from Southern Methodist University, an MA from Yale, a PhD from Yale, a DLit from Augsburg College, a postdoctoral work at Heidelberg University in Germany. So some of you are just beginning. Have a lot to look forward to in following in his footsteps. He has lectured widely, not only at Drew, but at Yale. He's lectured at Princeton. He's lectured at Claremont. He's lectured at Moscow State University, just to mention a few. He's an ordained minister of the gospel in the Methodist Church. He has authored at least 30 books and articles that are almost too many to number. He has been on many different TV shows, including The Today Show, Good Morning America, and The McNeil Lear Show, and holds the position now, among other things that he does, as senior editor of Christianity Today, one of the senior editors. He is married and has two sons and one daughter. His wife is a trained actress. She has played on Broadway, played opposite David Niven at one point. That is an interesting dimension of his life, to have a wonderful partner like that who has added a great deal to his life. We might remember her in our prayers because she is right now suffering a great deal from cancer, and it's a difficult time. We're privileged that Dr. Oden could take time at this point to come and share this time with us. It's a matter of special and sacrificial commitment on his part that we appreciate very, very much. One very important thing, I think, for us to know, or for you to know about Dr. Oden, is that he has, over his years, come a long way, certainly in scholarship, but in terms of his theological stance, and has, starting out in his career, very much on the left, and leading in some of the real challenges of Orthodox theology, and has moved over his years to a very Orthodox, conservative, evangelical, inerrantist commitment to the Word of God and to historic theology, and has committed himself for the rest of his career to explain that and bring that to light for a modern world. And for that, we appreciate him very much. If you're interested in his story, he has written about that. And he has published that not only to those who know him and appreciate him in the liberal orbit. For that, you can read an article titled "How My Mind Has Changed," published in Christian Century in 1989. He has not been afraid to explain his change of views, and has been willing to stand by them and to defend them. And his message and his explaining of his journey theologically was set forth in an article to the evangelical community in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society in 1990, an article titled "The Long Journey Home." What I like best about Dr. Oden, and I was a student at Drew University and knew him as a student as well as a scholar and a writer, is that not only is Dr. Oden scholarly, he's a man of integrity. And not only is he a scholar and a man of integrity, he is a man of genuine humanity and humility, despite his many gifts and achievements. And perhaps most of all, I appreciate the fact that he has very deep and consistent commitments committed first of all to God, a man of faith and a man of faithfulness, a man also committed to truth and to stand by that truth wherever it leads him under God, and finally committed to students. And so I am very pleased to welcome to our chapel and to our podium for these Page Lectures Dr. Thomas Oden. Please listen to him carefully, attentively, of open heart and mind, as he speaks to us on the topic of the recovery of classical Christian knowledge. Welcome, Dr. Tom Oden.
Thank you, Dan. I'm not worthy of many of those comments that you made. I'm deeply honored to be here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary for the Page Lectures and to see this great crowd in this wonderful chapel. I want to begin with a story that first came to me in a Catholic version and then later in a Protestant version. It is said that there are three things that God does not know: what the Jesuits are thinking, God does not know what the Franciscans are doing, and God does not know how many orders of nuns there are. Now, that's the story that I heard from Archbishop Cassidy. Then later, when I went to Baylor, I heard the same story, but with an entirely different nuance. There are three things, it is said, that God does not know. God does not know what the process theologians are thinking. God does not know what the Pentecostals are saying. And God does not know who's in charge of the Baptists. Now, some of us have actually guessed the right answer to the third question. It is Paige Patterson, of course. Dan, indeed, I did go from a very long trajectory, a long journey from the far left as I could get, as a socialist, a Bultmannian, a person who is deeply invested in Nietzschean nihilism and in various experiments in psychotherapy and group processes. And I did go in the 1970s through a radical reversal, I would say, from those value commitments to what I would simply call plain Christianity, classical Christian teaching. And yet for years I have resisted telling that story. Even as a son of pietism, which tells stories about ourselves, I have continued to resist making a lot of reference to my own personal testimony to God's saving grace. Why? Because it seemed to me too self-referential, too revivalistic. I wanted to point to the Redeemer instead of the redeemed. So I have fought off, like it were a temptation, I have fought off telling my own personal story. And yet whenever I have touched upon it, even occasionally, I have heard time and again the voices of people saying to me, please say more about your own personal history. Unsnarl the path upon which God has taken you. Give us a review of your own spiritual journey. Tell us how it happened that you, once a Bultmannian, once a situation ethicist, once a psychotherapeutic bandwagoner, became an advocate of paleo-orthodoxy. And so even against my resistance, I have sometimes told pieces of that story. And it seems that each time I do, I hear someone sighing or breathing deeply and saying, God is gracious. I feel deeply honored to be brought all the way to North Carolina to think with you about your vocation as a seminary and with each of you personally about your distinctive, special vocation within the gracious purposes of God. Now, the question of personal vocation asks, who am I? What am I called to do? What mission am I being called to undertake? Toward what destiny or responsibility or task is God calling me? Now, I've come to a deep personal conviction that it is only from one's own unique history of suffering, Everybody's history, personal history of suffering, is unique to him or herself. It is only out of that story that one can learn to define accurately and personally one's unique sense of vocation. Divine vocation emerges out of highly specific personal suffering. It is only from a particular history of special anguish and personal travail that one can gain the empathy through which one can come to know what suffering out there God is calling me to be responsive to and to minister to. And I think it also might be the case in the case of institutional histories of distress. And at this point, obviously, I'm thinking about the struggles of the Southern Baptist Convention over these last few years. I think that out of a certain kind of suffering and conflict, a sense of special vocation can become clearer in the mission of an institution. And so I call you, I'm not here to tell you what that vocation is, but I call you to hold up before God in prayer and petition this institution, asking for God's special guidance for its special vocation. As an Oklahoman, I feel very much at home in a little village like Wake Forest. It's much like the 8,000 population town that I grew up in Altus, Oklahoma, only 12 miles from the Texas border, just north of Vernon, where the hills roll gently and the purple quartz mountains rise in the distance. Yes, Oklahoma does have some mountains. The fields are green with wheat in February and white with cotton in August. People affable, the doors are more often unlocked than locked, and where one's word is his bond, and those who have been given something help those who have not been given much. During the late 50s and 60s, I taught in the Southwest, and a part of that time, all during the 60s, in fact, I taught in Enid, Oklahoma at Phillips Seminary, where as a pedobaptist, I grew in appreciation for the Believer's Baptist tradition, for Congregationalist polity, and for Reformed theology. Some of you may have heard the story that occurred at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I've only preached there, I preached there twice, but the first time it was as a very young, idealistic theologian, young theologian, and it was during the time that Bob Naylor was the president. Some of you have heard apocalyptic stories, I'm sure, about Bob Naylor, but this is not apocalyptic. This was in 1962, and I was at that time very deeply into romanticizing the secularization process. You know, the world sets the agenda, the end of religion, Bonhoeffer. These are theological habits that took me a long time to outgrow. But I was preaching on a text on John's Gospel on the Word and the world. My theme was worldly Christianity, let the world set the agenda. And after I finished, kindly Dr. Naylor, in his warm, congenial pastoral way, got up and refuted practically every point that I had made. Now that I look back on it, I am actually glad that I have been given the grace to acknowledge that virtually all of the points that Dr. Naylor made were right, and that he was well advised to warn his students against my preaching, which assumed universal salvation, a very humanistic optimism, and situation ethics, and a lot of other garbage. I think you are here in Wake Forest developing what promises to be an outstanding experiment that will be important for all Protestant theological education. My prayer for your theological venture is that God will guide you to maintain your accountability to the apostolic witness as canonically received, and that this Baptist tradition, which has so attentively revered the written word, will come increasingly to behold and revere the active work of the Holy Spirit in the history of exegesis, the history of the interpretation of the written word. That history has, the story of that enablement of the Holy Spirit is a great story. And Protestants are only gradually entering into the excitement of that story. There are many generations of faithful pre-Reformation and pre-modern interpreters of Scripture. So I pray that the history of exegesis will become as crucial to you, even more crucial, I hope, than modern exegetical assumptions. You may be destined to bear a heavy weight of responsibility for leadership in theological education in the Baptist tradition. And I think each person in this room has an unparalleled opportunity to enter into that experiment. It's timely. It is the gift of God. And I pray for each of you in your search for your vocational self-definition and for this institution, for your definition of your vocation. What I want to do today is ask your permission to revisit that period of my life when that pivot occurred. My own personal story of a before and an after. The before was before I discovered or was rediscovered by classic Christianity. Before I became immersed in the study of the ecumenical councils and the leading ancient consensual exegetes. What I want to do is contrast the vocation that I had then and the vocation that I have undertaken since that meeting, the meeting with the classical interpreters, became a serious matter for me. Now, when I say consensual exegetes, I'm talking about Athanasius, Basil, Gregory Nazianzen, and John Chrysostom in the East. And, of course, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory the Great in the West. Many others, but these are the big hitters. If it should happen that I rhetorically exaggerate differences between the before and the after, shaped as I am by present passions and predispositions, my intent is to offer an accurate descriptive account of the decisive reversal that occurred between this before and this after, without allowing it to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Now, I'm not disavowing the work of God within my former Freudian, Marxist, existentialist, nihilistic past. I'm not failing to see the providence of God leading me through those curious paths, but rather celebrating the whole as having been taken up into a more inclusive understanding of history and humanity. Did I say inclusive? That, of course, is the key shibboleth of my liberated colleagues. They indeed try to be inclusive, but only temporarily within the time frame of modernity. That's what they mean by inclusiveness, excluding everything else that is pre-modern. What is happening in my life and in the reversal that God has enabled me to receive is a gracious sense of inclusion in the communion of saints that antecedes and transcends modernity and will survive its death. Now, the pivotal moment occurred in that story, my story, when my irascible, endearing Jewish mentor, the late Will Herberg, straightforwardly told me what my Protestant colleagues were much too polite to say. He said that I would remain densely uneducated until I had made acquaintance with Augustine, Athanasius, Ambrose, Basil, Cyril of Alexandria, und so weiter. Tom, he said, in effect, you have not yet met the great minds of your own tradition. Just as after my communist days, I had to sit down and carefully read the Talmud and Midrashim to discover who I was as a Jew, you will have to sit at the feet of the ancient Christian writers to discover who you are as a Christian. And without this textual groundedness, you will be lost in supposed relevance. And if you're going to deepen and become an actual theologian instead of a know-it-all contemporary pundit, you best get at it, and until you do, you are not a theologian except in name, even if you're being remunerated to be one. So that's what Will told me. That was in the early 70s, when with long hair, baubles, bangles, and beads, and a gleam of communitarian utopianism in my eyes, I finally came upon a 4th century treatise by virtually unknown writer, Nemesius, Periphuseus Anthropon, on the nature of the human, where it dawned upon me that ancient wisdoms could be the basis of a more profound critique of modern narcissistic psychological individualism than anything that I had seen within the context of modernity. You following me here? I discovered through the encounter with an ancient text a far more profound critique of modernity than I had found within the framework of modernity. And if you had asked me at that time what my life would look like now, I would have guessed totally wrong. For now, as I look back over those last 20 years, it seems that my life has been much more hedged by grace and providence toward unpredictable outcomes and gracious oikonomia, gracious arrangements, more than I could have ever imagined. For at that time, let's say 25 years ago, I would never have fantasized myself as granting to Scripture its own distinctive premises of incarnation and resurrection. I had been carefully trained not to do that. I had been taught that these premises of the incarnate Lord and the resurrected Lord, these premises were precisely what needed to be circumvented and danced around in order to do what the real business of preaching was, communicate with the modern mind on its own terms. I was taught by example that the Scripture interpreter essentially needs to protect the modern reader from the text. Now, that may sound crazy, but that is the exegetical instruction, essentially, that I got from from what the world has regarded as a very good academic education. I learned to protect my hearer from the text and to provide some alternative explanation of the text that would be acceptable to modern assumptions. That is modern exegesis. At least that's the modern exegesis that I learned in my seminary education and in my graduate education. And so now I find myself to be kind of stunned that I am reveling in the very premises that once I had been carefully taught to set aside and to rationalize: the pre-existent logos, original sin, the risen and ascended Lord, the coming again of the Lord, the grace of baptism, and, cough, cough, the virginal conception of the divine Son, the only divine Son, the unique Son of God. Now, how did it happen? How did grace work so as to bring me out of this intensively secularizing maze so that once again I could be free to delight in the holy mysteries of these consummate theological puzzles? The puzzles are perennial for theology. How can it be that an incomprehensible God has made himself known to human beholders? How can it be that God became human without ceasing to be God? How can it be that this one died for my salvation, as our hymn said this morning? How could human freedom, which has become so distorted by this history of sin, become totally redeemed at the foot of the cross? And look, if God is almighty and if God is all good, how could God allow sin to have such a persistent hold on the human predicament? Why did God become human? Is Jesus the Christ? How could he be tempted and yet without sin? How does grace enable freedom when freedom has become so distorted through this history of sin? And if God is Father, and if God is Son, and if God is Holy Spirit, how could God be one? These are just the perennial issues. These are the issues that recur in the Christian theological tradition. And every time you meet those issues, you're confronting the mystery of God's grace, the grace of the incarnate and risen Lord. How is it possible to reflect holiness, the holiness of God, within the history of sin? Now, these are questions. There's not a new question on that list, is there? And yet not a dull one. How can it be, our Charles Wesley hymn said this morning, how can it be that I could gain an interest in my Savior's blood, who died for my sin to set me free? How can it be that thou, my God, has died for me? Now, before I had entered into a sustained conversation with that great classical Christian teaching, I had been taught in another way to imagine that my theological task was to formulate totally unprecedented issues and to solve them in an original way. That is the method of creativity that characterizes modern consciousness. A highly optimistic view of human imagination. After gaining my PhD in theology at Yale under Richard Niebuhr, and at a time when I already thought that I was a theologian and had published books on theology and had been teaching theology for 10 years, how did such a reversal occur? Well, it only occurred, for me at least, incrementally, and like a mustard seed that just began to grow and grow and grow. And it mostly occurred through reading classical texts. Now, that may sound dull, but it is the truth. It was as I was reading John of Damascus on the oikonomia of God and his great work on the Orthodox faith that I began to realize that the structure of his theological reasoning, which, I mean, he was simply transmitting to his 8th century audience the common points of theology that had already been accepted ecumenically for several centuries. And I realized that what I thought I had been inventing, you know, this structure for theological reasoning that I thought I had just discovered, I realized that it had been a common structure at least since before the 8th century. That's the kind of learning that surprised me, that shocked all of my modern premises. It was while reading John Chrysostom on voluntary poverty that I realized that Peter Berger's sociological theory of the knowledge elites had long ago been intuited and accurately described in the 4th century. It was while reading Cyril of Alexandria's catechetical lectures, especially the one on the evidences for the resurrection, that I became persuaded that Pannenberg had provided a more accurate account of the resurrection than Bultmann, for whom the resurrection essentially was an event that occurred in the consciousness of the disciples. It was while reading 4th century writings, especially that remarkable monastic community of a great many women and men surrounding Jerome in the 4th century. It was through that exercise of reading that I realized how profound were the influences of women on the earliest and best traditions of spiritual formation, especially in monastic and ascetic disciplines. It was while reading Augustine's City of God on the ironic providences of history that I gradually began to realize how right was Solzhenitsyn on the spiritual promise of Russia. And so it went. I began to see the contemporary dilemmas in relationship to this perennial wisdom of this history of exegesis that I had not, my education, as good as it was, had not taught me the history of exegesis. So all of my supposedly new questions, I gradually found, had already been long investigated and had left an agreeable and significant textual residue, this intergenerational wisdom of the communio sanctorum. That communio, the communio, communion of the saints, that communion is has been guided by the Spirit through generation after generation of social change, political change, economic change, and it has remained itself. It has remained the apostolic testimony, and that communion of the saints exists eternally in heaven, just as it exists right here in this room with us, and just as it existed in that fourth century basilica in which Cyril of Jerusalem was preaching his catechetical lectures. That's the place, if you've been to Jerusalem, that is now known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's the same place. Now, what changed the trajectory? It was indeed a simple 180-degree turn. It was an absolute reversal. I would call it a hermeneutical reversal. Before the mid-70s, I had been steadily asking questions on the basis of four key value assumptions of modern consciousness. Now, I've written on this, so you can read it in After Modernity What, and you can read it in other things, but I'll just summarize the four terms that represent the key themes of modern consciousness to which I have been accommodating are hedonic self-actualization, autonomous individualism, reductive naturalism, and moral relativism. These are terms that describe movements within the ethos of German idealism, French Enlightenment, and British empiricism. So these terms can be explicated in terms of a lengthy history, but it is that lengthy history that had shaped my mind as I read the texts of the New Testament. And what I was trying to do in my midrash on the New Testament was to try to reshape that witness so that it could be acceptable within the frame of reference of those assumptions. That was what I was doing prior to this reversal. Now, what has happened since the reversal is, first of all, I've become aware of how decadent these assumptions are. That is, we are living in a period of the decaying, even the morose death of those intellectual assumptions. And now more and more the questions themselves that I frame, they are a gift to me, a gift of the Holy Spirit, and they come through that consensual mainstream of classical Christian exegesis. For the history of Christianity is essentially a history of exegesis. That is what we mean by church history, I think. And those, the history of that exegesis is best beheld by simply entering into the texts. That's all we have of Augustine, is those texts. We don't have a tape recording. We don't have a video. We don't have anything except a Latin text. But if you're going to enter into that text, you can enter into it, if you're really serious, you're probably going to learn Latin and Greek to enter into those ancient texts. But you can still enter into a dialogue with those texts through translated texts, and thereby come upon the coherent mind of the believing community that emerged in response to the apostolic testimony in its earliest levels, layers, and generations of formation. Now, before meeting these ancient Christian exegetes, I was prone to fit the biblical text into my modern presuppositions, as I've said. That is, I was taught to be an eisegete, to use the biblical text instrumentally, sporadically, to bolster and justify previous held modern ideological commitments. I don't think I'm being unfair to my previous education in describing that. I believe that's an accurate description of the way in which I was taught to deal with the text. And now I find that it is the Bible that is now framing the human questions more deeply than I had ever framed them before. And the Bible, as recollected through this multi-generational, multicultural experience that we call the history of exegesis. For by immersing yourself in that history, you begin to see how wonderful and flexible the work of the Holy Spirit is in history, and how the word of Scripture has been received and has blessed communities out of a believing community, a single, one body of Christ. There is the body of Christ is one, despite all of its historical differentia. And that oneness has been sustained throughout all of this cultural transmutation. Now, in that earlier period, I distrusted anything that even faintly smelled of orthodoxy. In fact, I was in love with heresy. Now I relish studying the diverse rainbow of Orthodox testimonies, and I happily embrace the term paleo-orthodoxy, if for no other reason than to signal clearly that I do not mean neo-orthodoxy. This is a refreshing moment of classic theological liberation in which we are being given the gift of being able to receive this moment in theological history. And it's a gift of the Spirit. Paleo-orthodoxy understands itself to be post-lib, post-modern, post-neo-anything, since the further one progresses from the ancient apostolic testimony, the more hopeless becomes the human condition. In that earlier period, I had indeed been contemptuous, or mildly contemptuous, at least ignorant, of the early Christian, the exegetes, let's say, of the first 5 centuries. And I had stereotyped them. I had put them in my little pigeonhole, which was, they are allegorists. And I'd already learned that allegory was a really bad thing. Now, that caricature of allegorization is a caricature that only a few of these writers really are guilty of, and even the ones that are the most guilty of that caricature, like Origen, still have marvelous lengthy passages historical inquiry into the plain sense of the Scripture. So always in classical exegesis you have two threads in interaction, the plain sense, the historic sense, and the spiritual sense. And so when we pretend that this classic tradition just had this allegorization motif and didn't have a concern for the plain sense of Scripture, that simply just comes out of ignorance of the texts themselves, because you can't read those texts and not see that interplay. You know, the way we describe this is that there was this Antiochian school and there was this Alexandrian school, and the Alexandrian school was allegorization and the Antiochian school was historical. This is a gross oversimplification, because if you actually read the great exegetes of the Antiochian school, like Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodore of Cyrus, you will see that they had a great concern for the spiritual meaning of the text. And if you read the most spiritualistic, you might say, of the Alexandrian writers, you will see that they too had this literal concern with the plain sense of Scripture and its historic sense. Anyway, it was simply through this process of listening intently to these ancient Christian writers, that something happened to me, and as I look back on it, I am convinced that it was the grace of God working through cracking a very tough nut. It was while I read Vincent of Lerins, the 5th century writer whom we know very little about, in his Age to Remembering, it's called the Commonitorium in Latin, that I was given what I think became an essential hermeneutical foothold in defining ecumenical teaching under the threefold test. It's called the threefold test of classical Christian teaching, that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. This is quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus creditum est. That is, what can be reliably regarded as consensual classical exegesis is that which has been believed east and west, north and south, everywhere, and which has been, which is a result of its dealing with the antiquity of the apostolic testimony. It's not an improvement on the apostolic testimony. And it has received the general consent of the believing community as defined by that community east and west in conciliar acts. So the history of conciliarity, the history of the councils, is very important in defining the key points of classical Christian teaching, especially on those points where it is challenged by heresy, like when the Arian challenge emerges. It had to be answered, and it had to be answered exegetically. If you read Athanasius on the Arian controversy, you will see that his whole text, it's a huge body of literature, but his whole text is saturated by simple examination, one by one, of those key texts that refer to the divinity of the Son of God, which was in effect being denied by the Arians. Now, this is as far as I can go now. I'll try to pick up this story tomorrow and tell you a little more about where it took me and what we are now doing in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, which is the main intellectual project in which I am involved. Let me conclude by saying that what this reversal has done for me has given me a growing resistance to faddism, to novelty, to heresy, to anarchism, to antinomianism, to pretensions of discontinuity, to revolutionary talk, and to non-historical idealism. When the Lord tore the kingdom of Israel from Saul, Samuel said, quote, "He who is the glory of God does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God's constant, attentive, holy love is eternally unchanging." What really changed for me, I'm talking about the story of my own personal change, what changed was a recognition of the immutability of God's eternal, unchanging covenant love. Yahweh must have laughed in addressing the heirs of the old rascal Jacob with this ironic word: "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." It has consequences that God does not change. If God's purposes were constantly revisable, how could the faithful rely upon God? So it is, as James 1:17 says, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So what has changed in my personal history is the recognition of the unchanging character of God. And one who walks in this way bends to Coleridge's benediction. I end with this beautiful language: "Therefore all seasons shall be sweet to you, whether the summer clothe the general earth with greenness, or the redbreast sit and sing between the tufts of snow on the bare branch of the mossy apple tree, while the night thatch smokes in the sun thaw, whether the eavesdrops fall, heard only in the trances of the blast, or if the secret ministry of frost shall hang them up in silent icicles, quietly shining to the quiet moon."